Well, if you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 24. I had in my notes to say, we've made it, y'all. And then as I'm opening my Bible to this chapter and I'm looking at it, I could almost tear up. Some of you might be crying tears of joy, but it has been a wonderful 2 years. We began this study back in August of 2023. One night this week, I actually pulled up the very first sermon from 1 Samuel and I read through it, and we have come a long way. We set out at Shiloh, where a barren woman named Hannah was praying for a child, and we've journeyed all the way to the outskirts of Jerusalem, where David is offering sacrifices. And the question that I had when I was writing this is, have we as a church been changed over the past 2 years by going through 1 and 2 Samuel? Are we any different? I hope so. You know, I was thinking about how to open up this last sermon and how to stick a bow on the series. And I thought about the hundreds and hundreds of hours I spent reading and writing and the hundreds of hours that you spent sitting under my preaching. And I wanted a word that I could share with you, one of hope and prayer. And I found this one. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Those are the final words of 2 Peter. And I thought they were fitting for the occasion, because those words are my hope and prayer for you. And they're my motivation in my studying and my writing. That you, saints of Trinity, would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that He would receive unto Himself all the glory. May it be so. Let's pray before we read our final chapter. Heavenly Father, I do recite those words from 2 Peter out of sincerity and affection, both for you and for your people. Those words communicate my desire. Now, what on earth are we doing if we're not growing in the grace and knowledge of your Son and not ascribing all the glory to Him? Father, I do trust that your Spirit has and will use these texts and these expositions to that end. I thank you for how you have held up Christ before us in these Old Testament historical narratives. And now I ask that you would be so kind as to do it one more time. Hold the crucified, risen Savior once more before our eyes. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we grasp hold of Him in faith, knowing that He is our Shepherd and our King. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. I ask it by the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbers of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go to David and say, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died from the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arana looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arana went on and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, "Why has my lord, the king, come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arana said to David, "Let my lord, the king, take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arana gives to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arana, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, we are still in the epilogue of the books of Samuel. And as you can see in your bulletin, we are returning to the topic we discussed 4 weeks ago, the reality and problem of sin. We just read of sin and judgment and atonement. But how important are they? So important that this is how the author chooses to end his book. The final word that God breathes out concerns human sin and the Lord's answer to the problem of our sin. And as we get into it, I want to remind you that there is a parallel account of this story in 1 Chronicles 21. If you hear me talking about 1 Chronicles, that's what I'm talking about. But today's passage begins with God's anger over Israel's sin. Right? The word again is used. Because back in chapter 21, what did we read? God caused a famine to come upon the land. Why? Well, we're told Saul broke a treaty and killed people who were protected by an oath made in the Lord's personal name. In chapter 21, we're told the reason for the Lord's anger. Here in chapter 24, we are not. Why is God angry with them? Maybe it's because they all joined in Absalom's rebellion. Maybe it's something else. But we aren't told. The author apparently doesn't have this in the need-to-know category. But we do know the Lord is angry with them. His wrath and judgment is going to visit them. But how is he going to do this? We'll keep reading. The Lord incited David against them, saying, "Go number the people." Now, those are puzzling words. They get even more puzzling when you flip over to 1 Chronicles 21 and read that it was Satan who incited David to carry out this census. And what do we make of it? I had, probably a page and a half of my manuscript here that I had to shrink way down, or else we'd never finish. I'll simply say this. This is one of those instances where we as readers of the Bible are given a view into what's happening in the unseen realm. We see this exact thing take place when Satan appears before the Lord and is allowed to go and rob Job of his family and his possessions and his health. We see this exact thing happen in 1 Kings 22 when a lying spirit is solicited and then given permission to go out and entice the wicked king Ahab. Go reread those passages for homework, Job 1 and 2 and 1 Kings 22, and you'll see that what happens here isn't anything new. In verse 1, the author is cluing us into something going on in the unseen realm. God is angry over his people's sin. He wills that judgment fall upon them, and he's going to use Satan and David to accomplish this. Here's a couple quotes just so you know I'm not often left field by myself. Dr. Davis writes, quote, "The Lord's wrath burns against Israel, and he is going to use David's sin as a vehicle for his wrath upon Israel," end quote. Here's another, Rick Phillips, quote, "Putting together the whole sequence, we see that God was angered against Israel. So the Lord incited David to sin by means of the temptation of the devil," end quote. So there is something unseen happening here. The divine counsel, the decree of God. But again, this is just one verse. So we got to keep going. Why are we told the Lord is angry with the nation? We aren't told. No answer is given. Well, what about the census? Why is the census sinful? We aren't told. Counting people of the nation in and of itself isn't wicked. There's another census in Exodus 30. There are two in Numbers, one at the beginning of their time in the wilderness, one at the end. A census in and of itself wasn't bad. So what made it bad? We could speculate all day. Maybe it was pride in David's heart. Maybe it was self-sufficiency. Maybe it was placing his trust in his army and not God. Maybe he wanted to have a better number of his people so he could tax them. Who knows? We are not told the wicked desire Satan used to tempt David into doing this. The census by itself wasn't wicked, but something that went along with it was. And we see David agree with this later on. It doesn't take a prophet to tell him. Before Gad even gets there, David will say, "I sinned greatly. I acted very foolishly. I did great evil." Even though we aren't told what that was. But the census is carried out. You can see those details below. They count all the valiant men from one end of the kingdom to the other. And funnily enough, Joab, the rogue, disobedient general, tries to talk the king out of it. You just can't. Joab is an enigma. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? We have no idea. Here he is in David's temptation. He is an exit ramp from this catastrophe. He is the way of escape that Providence provides in the midst of David's temptation. But David says, no. Three things before we move on. First, well, this is a good one. If you find yourself unhappy with the government and rulers that God has sovereignly placed over you, then the first thing for you to do is repent of your own personal sin against God. What is in the background behind this story? Why is God allowing Satan to go and tempt David to sin? So that judgment will come upon the nation. The passage doesn't begin by saying, "The Lord was angry with that bad, sinful king." No. The nation acted wickedly. The nation broke covenant. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That's why all this happens. Do you have moral or ethical concerns with our current president? Did you have those same concerns with our former president? Will you have those same concerns with our next president? Going after them is low-hanging fruit, y'all. Rather, this passage says, Christian, look in the mirror. Maybe there's a reason why the sovereign one ordained that man to office. Maybe it's because we as a nation have broken covenant. Maybe it's because we have left undone those things that delight our God. And so the right response for us should be to look in the mirror and turn from our sin and walk in obedience with our covenant God. Second, find comfort that even the devil is used to accomplish God's good purpose. The devil is not rogue. He is not free to do everything he wants to do. And I know it's easy to look at the world around us and fall into the mistake of thinking that Satan is some free agent who's out of control, wreaking havoc wherever he pleases. Remember Psalm 115, which says that our God is in the heavens. Our God, not Satan, does all he pleases. Saints, remember that the devil is on a leash and will only do what he's allowed to do. Third comment, and then we'll move on. Remember the doctrine of concurrence. You remember that? It says that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Those two things are held in one hand. And I know some of you are asking the question, John, How can the Lord stir up David to do this and then hold him responsible for doing it? We could ask the same question about the crucifixion. How can Peter say that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and then say, your lawless hands killed him? It is a mysterious doctrine, concurrence. We see it pop up at the end of the Joseph narrative where we read, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we have to be content to live within the mystery of providence. Our Lord does not owe us any explanation. Instead, we are to trust him. And Dr. Davis says that instead of barging into his throne room and wanting an answer, we bow before him. And like David will say elsewhere, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. We are to trust that he is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works, and be content that he moves in a mysterious way. We got to move on. David is convicted about whatever personal motives or desires he had that accompanied the census. He says that he'd sinned greatly, and he asks the Lord to take his iniquity away because he'd done very foolishly. And then a prophet named Gad shows up. Right? This is an improvement over chapter 12. In chapter 12, David's in the dark. The prophet shows up and brings conviction. He's doing better this time. And what would we expect? Right? We'd hope to hear Gad say, the Lord has put away your sin. Just like he did in chapter 12, or Nathan did. But that is not the case. Gad comes and says, the Lord is giving you three options. Pick your punishment. Behind door number one is 3 years of famine. Behind door number two is 3 months of running from a dangerous enemy army. And then behind door number three, 3 days of pestilence and plague. What's it going to be? 3 years of starvation? 3 months of running for your life? Or 3 days of getting what Pharaoh and the Egyptians got? And what does David choose? He really doesn't. I mean, we see great wisdom here from the king because he doesn't pick a door. He just throws himself before the mercy of God. He says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. David asked that they fall into the hand of God, because his mercy is great. Men are deceitful. Men are wicked, but God is merciful. He will not give all that we deserve. David says, I want to be in his hands. And you know, I think here at the end of 2 Samuel, these might be the wisest, most God-honoring words spoken by David. I mean, think of a parent disciplining a child. The child does wrong. The child is disciplined. The child is upset and crying and having trouble catching his or her breath amidst the sobs and tears. But instead of running off and hiding in shame and fear and anger, the child with open arms runs to mom and dad and is held in their arms and soaks their shoulder with their tears. That's what David chose. There was no, well, I think we could survive 3 lean years. There was no, I am pretty talented at running and hiding from murderous kings. He says, no, put me in the hands of God. And saints, let us make that our own personal prayer, that we would trust our God like that. That whatever comes, hold me in your hands because your mercy is great. And remember that David's God is our God. He has not changed. And of course, we have the advantage over David because as time progressed, we've been shown just how great his mercy really is. Listen to these words from Rick Phillips. These might be the best I've read from him out of both commentaries. He says, quote, "What makes our Lord's hands so merciful? They bear the marks of nails used to fix our Savior to the cross for our sins. In the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, sinners will find mercy." End quote. And David speaks those wise and beautiful words, but the pestilence still comes. And my mind wants to know what it was. We don't know for sure. Some have speculated it was bubonic plague. I think that's kind of weak as far as biblical plagues go. Just look at the text. We aren't told about fleas going around biting people. We're told that there was an angel working destruction among the people. In 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that David lifted up his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. And in his hand was a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. It's the real life sword of Damocles. And David and the elders see it and fall down on their faces. This angel travels from one end of the nation to the other. The result is 70,000 deaths. It's Egypt and Exodus all over again. You know, there are times where we have an experience and we're reminded of just how small and powerless we really are. Nature is really good about this. Whether it's cutting trees and realizing just how dangerous they are, whether it's going in the ocean and getting smashed by waves, or whether it's a storm that comes through. You know, it's so easy for us to take the power of God for granted. I mean, what happens here is true power. No one is stopping it. We take the power of God for granted, and we also take the patience of God for granted. Matthew Henry says, "See how easily God can bring down the proudest sinners and how much we owe daily to his divine patience." You know, among the attributes of God that we praise, do not forget his long suffering. The armies of heaven can be released as easily as we can raise a finger. But he is patient with sinners, desiring that they repent and not perish. There is some hidden mercy here. I'm not great at math, but what's the percentage of the population lost? A hair over 5%? 1/20th of the nation? How many would have been lost in 3 years of famine? What damage could a foreign superpower army do with 3 unrestrained months in Israel? I don't think things got nearly as bad as they could have been. But we're told something even more gripping than this. The angel is between heaven and earth, stretching out his sword to strike David's capital, and God says, "Stop. That's enough. Don't touch Jerusalem." Turns out that David was correct in his knowledge and trust in the character of God. Where does the angel stop? On a very high hill outside of Jerusalem. Verse 16 tells us that the angel was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. This is some new guy we haven't met yet. Arana, the Jebusite. We'll say hello and then goodbye because this is chapter 24. But this is Someone new, David is instructed to go meet. Gad says, go there. The angel commands that you go and build an altar on this threshing floor where the angel stopped. Well, this is obviously a special place now because the destroying angel is halted there. But it didn't start being special that day. You're going to think I'm making this up. But 1,000 years earlier, Abraham and his son climbed up this exact same high place. On this very ground, Abraham trusted to the goodness and mercy of God. And as Abraham lifted his knife to strike his boy, the Lord said, "That's enough. Do not lay your hand on the boy." That event from Genesis 22 happened right here. Now we understand this somewhat living in Corinth. You have a historic town. Something really big happened here 160 years ago. But now they're selling snow cones there. You've got this historic spot of Abraham and Isaac and the substitute that's made. And now the locals are there processing grain. And David is told, "I want you to go there, to Araunah's threshing floor, build an altar, and make sacrifices to me." So obviously, wrath has been paused, but it is not yet satisfied. And this is how the book ends, with David and Araunah haggling over this piece of land. It ends with David building the altar and making sacrifices, and then the Lord responding to their prayers and removing the plague. But all this talking back and forth, why would the author include all this information at the very end of the book? He must have thought it was important. You know, Araunah's threshing floor is special. Not only because the angel stops there, not only because of what happened in Genesis 22, it's also important for what will come. This high ground is the exact place where Solomon will build the temple. It will become the place where many more animals will be sacrificed so that sin will be atoned for and men and women brought back into fellowship with God. In a sermon on this text, Alistair Begg told his congregation that chapter 24 leaves us with more questions than answers. Right? Why is God angry with his people? We don't know. How did David sin by taking the census? We don't know. How does the slaughter and burning of oxen remove the sins of a nation? We don't know. How will those same sacrifices offered in the temple continue to be efficacious for the next 1,000 years? There's all types of questions. There might be a question like John. I was here 2 years ago. I remember where we began, with God showing the desperate need the people had for someone to save them. And they're stuck with these perverse, corrupt priests who couldn't deliver. And I've stuck with you, and now we're at the end. And it's still clear that I haven't read of anyone here who can save the people. David obviously wanted to, but he couldn't. You see that? David expressed his desire to save the people. He said, "Lord, the people are sheep. Leave them alone. Strike me instead." But it doesn't happen. Will that person ever come? I'm glad you asked that question. Because fast forward another 1,000 years, and what do you find? Another census. A virgin conceives. A son is given and born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And he would do what all these sacrifices could not. He would give his life once to bear the sins of many. I mean, throughout this series, you've heard me over and over and over again refer to the Lord Jesus as great David's greater son. And here at the very end of the book, how obvious is it that only Jesus can do what David cannot? David is overwhelmed by God's judgment. In verse 17, David says, "These are sheep. Please let your hand be against me. Punish me in their place. Let them go. Let me die." But he's told no. David is going to cost you 30 shekels of silver, 50 shekels of silver. But another is coming, and it's going to cost him everything. The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. The sword of judgment will not be stayed, but it will fall upon him. He will serve as the substitute, and his people will know the peace and fellowship that flows from restored communion with God. Two thoughts, and we'll wrap up the book for good. First, it is amazing that out of all the places where wrath would have stopped, and where an altar and a temple would be built, it would be the site of a threshing floor. A place where grain was crushed and broken in bits in order to make bread and feed hungry people. Why not a blacksmith or a tannery or an apothecary? Why in God's providence has a threshing floor been put on this sacred site of Genesis 22? I think we're given the answer in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. What does Jesus say there? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes down from heaven." Who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world? "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever comes to me shall live forever." This threshing floor was the most appropriate place because it foreshadows the one who would come and be crushed for our iniquities and then speak the words, "It is finished," and then be raised to immortal forever life. And Jesus tells us, "Believe in me, feed on me as spiritual food, and you too will know that same immortal forever life before my smiling face." Saints, entrust your life into those nail-scarred hands. There is no better place to be in all the world. One final thought. I have leaned so much upon Dr. Davis as we've looked at these two books, and I'm going to end with an illustration and a quote from him. I couldn't do it any better. He tells a story from World War II about a Japanese admiral named Onishi who concocted a very dark and inhumane tactic of war. The war was going so badly for the Japanese that this admiral thought that the only way the American Navy could be stopped was to load a 550-pound bomb onto a Japanese fighter plane and then purposefully crash into American ships. You and I know this as the kamikaze. By the time the war ended the next year, over 2,500 Japanese airmen were dead due to this strategy alone. But there would be one last life taken over this: the life of the admiral. The evening the war ended, he wrote a letter saying, quote, "In death, I wish to apologize to these brave men and their families," end quote. And then, as Dr. Davis writes, he plunged a samurai sword into his abdomen. He refused any medical aid, nor would allow anyone to finish him off. He lingered in agony until 6 o'clock the next evening. Why would he do this? Well, I read the tellers of his story conclude his choice to endure prolonged suffering was obviously made in expiation for his part in one of the most diabolical tactics of war the world has ever seen. So you heard the word expiate there. What does that mean? To remove guilt. This admiral wanted to suffer as long as he could in an attempt to remove his guilt over what he'd done. And maybe we aren't that dramatic. But we can so easily fall into thinking that same way. There is something I can do. I can punish myself to take the guilt away. Listen to Dr. Davis. Is that the answer to divine wrath and human guilt? Or is there a God who provides an altar where his wrath can be quenched and our guilt atoned for? The witness of our text is that the Lord is just such a God. The altar is not only for guilty David and sinful Israel, for we have an altar. It's not all that far from Arana's threshing floor. We know it is a place where the Lord's wrath was let loose. For the altar is surrounded by the darkness of his judgment, and the cry of God-forsakenness pierces that darkness. Would that Admiral Onishi had known of it. There we have fallen into the hand of the Lord and discovered that his mercies are many. End quote. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the scriptures, but especially today, we thank you for the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We remember that those things written in former days were written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. How we have seen that in the lives of Samuel and Saul and David. How their lives and their actions have made us long for your son, our king. May we individually return here often to be instructed and encouraged. And may doing so cause our hope to abound in Jesus. I ask it in his name. Amen.